Well, good evening. Good to see everyone here. It's good to be back home. We're thankful to be able to go on a trip, to see family, but it's good to be back home, too. And the Youngs and the Lathams and the DuPonts all asked us to tell you guys hi and that they send greetings and that they miss being here, but it was good to see them, a little bit of where they're serving, where they're ministering as well. So we'll get back to the book of Revelation tonight, but let's start in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, we'll look at something that we've looked at a few times before, a passage that is very significant, because as we go through Revelation, we really see God fulfilling what he promised here in Psalm chapter 2. And then as we get to Revelation 17, we'll look at really the fall of spiritual Babylon. But if we start in Psalm 2, it says in verses 1 through 6, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Common passage, one that we're probably familiar with, but it tells us the nations rage. They plot in vain. It says the kings of the earth set themselves in battle array, set themselves up for battle against the Lord. But the Lord will be victorious. He will have the victory that he said that he's going to have. And in verse 6, the Lord says, "I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I've set my king in his kingdom. He will be in place in his kingdom, and Christ will be victorious, just like he promised." So if we go over to Revelation 17, Revelation chapter 17, we see some of these things being set into motion. We see the kings of the earth trying to set themselves up against God. We see the people of the earth trying to reject Christ as their king. But we see Christ being victorious. Really, that's kind of the main picture of Revelation, is Christ being revealed as the king of the earth, the king who is coming. Even as the nations try to rebel, even as they try to reject him, Christ will still come and be victorious. But if we think about the middle of the tribulation, during that time, during the tribulation, the Antichrist and his kingdom will look powerful, and they will severely persecute true believers. They will look very powerful. At times they might look invincible, like they can't be defeated, and they will persecute those who are true believers. And then this picture we have in Revelation 17 of a woman on a beast, she will lead many astray. So here in Revelation 17, we see this this picture, this symbol, one called the woman on the beast, who will also lead many astray and will severely persecute true believers as well. She is one, and it's a picture of something. As we looked at the last time, we said it seems to be a picture of a false religion, one that rejects Christ. But she will lead many astray, and she'll also severely persecute the true believers. Okay, in the midst of the tribulation, those things look difficult. Because of this, because of these things going on, things will look hard for the believers on earth. So it's good for them to remember Christ will be victorious, and the woman and the beast will be judged. They look strong, they look powerful, but in the end, Christ will be victorious, they will be judged. So if we kind of review, it's been a few weeks since we looked at the beginning of the chapter. Verses 1 through 6, what we looked at last time, John's vision of the woman and the beast. In verse 1, an angel had invited John to come and said, "Come and see the judgment of this woman." And so John has a vision where he sees this this beast and this woman riding on the beast, and he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand what it's supposed to picture. So verses we'll look at tonight, verses 7 through 18, the angel explains it. And so it contains the angel's explanation of the vision. But as we see it, we see the judgment of that woman. We see some other things going on during the tribulation. But in the end, again, we're reminded of the coming victory of Christ. And that coming victory of Christ should encourage us as we go throughout our Christian lives. Should encourage us, it should help us to live as Christians, knowing that Christ will be victorious. So if we start by looking at the angel's explanation, we'll read through part of the passage now, verses 7 through 14. But starting in verse 7, it says, "The angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast.'" Those who are not believers will marvel at the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him, those with the Lamb, are called and chosen and faithful." So the angel says to John, when John marvels at what he's seen, he says, "Well, why do you marvel? Let me explain it to you." And these first 8 verses are really explaining more about that beast that John's seen, explaining it in much greater detail. And then the end of the chapter will show the actual judgment of the woman. But he starts by describing this beast in much greater detail. And really, the beast itself points to the Antichrist. The descriptions given here in what the angel says, and even some earlier back further up in the chapter, these descriptions match many of the descriptions given in Revelation 13, where we looked at, and there's the beast from the sea that we said is the Antichrist, the beast from the land who is the false prophet. It lines up with that beast from the sea that's the Antichrist. Many of the descriptions are the same. And back in chapter 13, verses 3 to 4, says, "One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" Back in chapter 13, there had been that picture of the beast, the Antichrist, where he appears to have a mortal wound, something that would kill him. And there's some debate back and forth, some that study it say, well, he seems to genuinely be killed and God permits him to be brought back to life. Others say, well, no, he appears to die. He doesn't really, but it's appearance of being dead and then coming back to life. But either way, whether it's appearance or whether it's genuine, the people of the earth believe he is brought back to life. They believe that it is a genuine resurrection. And so they marvel at this beast. They marvel at him, and they worship him, and they worship the dragon. They worship Satan as well. And so when we come to chapter 17, we're told again that people, again, marvel at the beast. They're described as marveling at the beast. And then in chapter 17, when it says the beast was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit, points to the idea of a death and a resurrection. Again, whether it's an illusion or whether it's genuine, that phrasing of "he was and he is not" is a common way in that day of saying someone was alive and now they are not. They were alive, now they're dead. So it says there that he was, he is not, he's about to rise from the bottomless pit, points to the idea of him at least appearing to have died and risen from the dead. And so people marvel at him. People worship him. We're told that in chapter 13. We're told that here in chapter 17 as well. People marvel, and he seems to conquer death. The Antichrist seems to conquer death, but even here, his doom is sure. Where it says that he was and he is not, and he's about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. People will look at him and may want to worship him, may say, well, he seems to have conquered death. He seems invincible. Who could defeat him? Who could stop him? He seems all powerful, and so they start to worship him. But that note is made, he is going to destruction. God will judge him. He will be defeated. And so the beast points to the Antichrist. And then the angel explained the seven heads. John had seen this vision, the beast with seven heads, 10 horns. The beast explains the seven heads, but the angel explains the seven heads, but really even the angel acknowledged how difficult this idea is. Look at what he says in verses 9 through 11. The angel speaking, the angel says, this calls for mind with wisdom. Hey, listen carefully. This takes wisdom to understand it. It's hard to understand what I'm about to say. So there's about two times in Revelation that it says that. One is back in chapter 13, where the explanation is given of those two beasts, and there's that idea of the mark of the beast, the number 666. There as well, it says it takes wisdom to understand this. It's saying these are hard things to understand. It takes wisdom. It is difficult to understand this. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is currently. The other has not yet come. When he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, so as for the Antichrist, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. There again is that note, he is going to destruction. Makes a note a couple times in the chapter. Right, so it says, well, it takes a mind of wisdom. It is difficult to understand. We can say, well, what are these seven heads? So they're said to be seven mountains. Well, what are those seven mountains? What are they representing? We can look at and try to say, well, biblically, how does it line up with things? How can we understand it? But we do draw tentative conclusions. It's not completely spelled out for us. It is difficult to know exactly what it is pointing to. But it says there's seven mountains. It also says there's seven kings. Let's start by looking at the seven mountains. Heads are said to represent seven mountains. Traditionally, many have taken this as a reference to Rome. Why would they take it as a reference to Rome? Why do you think? Yeah, Rome was built on seven hills. And it was well known, even in secular writing, even Rome itself said that it was the city of seven hills. And they say it's on coins. I was looking for pictures of a coin where it made this reference. I couldn't find one, but I came across this map. A red line is outlining the original part where Rome was. And it's labeling those seven hills that it was said to be built on seven hills. And it was a well-known thing in John's day that Rome is the city of seven hills. And so many look at it, and kind of the common view throughout church history may have looked at it and said, well, it seems Rome is the seven mountains, seven hills, kind of using mountains and hills interchangeably. They say, well, it seems Rome is the center of the Antichrist empire, and so then who is the woman? A false religion. Many of them go to the next step and conclude Roman Catholic Church is the woman, saying, well, the Roman Catholic Church is centered in Rome. If the Antichrist empire is centered there, perhaps that as well is that false religion that is used. Well, that's possible. That idea is possible. It could fit with what's said, but it doesn't have to be Rome. And that's why I say, well, very often as we study Scripture, any part of Scripture, but also Revelation in particular, we have to be very careful to say, well, here is what Scripture says. Here's what Revelation says very clearly, so we know it's true. Here is a difficult thing where how do we understand this? How do we understand what is said? Well, it could mean this. Perhaps this is what it's talking about, but perhaps not. It says this very clearly. For this, we're kind of curious about more of the details, but it doesn't give us every single detail. And so, what are these seven mountains? It potentially could be a city on seven hills. And if it is a city on seven hills, it could be Rome. And so a false religion could be the Roman Catholic Church. But there are some other things that could fit with what's said as well. So main point, main idea, there are seven heads are said to represent seven mountains, also seven kings, which we'll dig into. Main point, though this false religion, this woman is destroyed. God does judge her. God does also judge the beast. The beast is going to destruction. Christ is victorious. Those are the main points. Well, how do we understand? Try to understand a little more of the details. Like I say, it's possible that it's a city built on seven hills. But really, many other cities in the world are also said to be built on seven hills. Picture down in the bottom left corner, Athens, Greece. Picture the Parthenon. Athens, Greece is built on seven hills. Picture in the middle, Constantinople, Istanbul, an important city in church history, is also built on seven hills. One in the bottom right, Seattle, Washington. Also San Francisco. And if you look at it, there's a lot of cities that are said to be built on seven hills. Okay? So perhaps the Seven Mountains is a city. Perhaps it's Rome. But if it refers to a city, it could actually be a different city that it's actually talking about. Right? So it could be Rome, but it could be a different place. Some also, though, believe the Seven Mountains refer to seven different kingdoms. Why would they think that? Why would they think, well, Seven Mountains are seven kingdoms? Well, very often throughout Scripture, the idea of a mountain does refer to a kingdom. It is a common biblical picture to say, to reference a kingdom by calling it a mountain. Even in Psalm 2:6, where we read from Psalm 2 in the beginning, God said, I've set my anointed, the Father speaking to the Son, says, I've set my anointed on my holy hill, on Mount Zion. What's the idea? The idea is God's anointed, the Messiah, Christ, is the king. He's been set in the kingdom. He's ruling the kingdom, being referred to as Mount Zion. Psalm 30, verse 7, and there are other passages, I just picked a few, but Psalm 30, verse 7, David's kingdom is called a mountain. Jeremiah 51, 25, Babylon, we're talking about a spiritual Babylon here, Babylon in the Old Testament is called a destroying mountain. Daniel 2, 35, remember in Daniel 2, the vision that, or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, where he has that dream seeing the statue made out of the different metals, then the rock comes, destroys the statue, the rock becomes a mountain that fills up the whole earth. And then the explanation, it's explained as, well, the different metals in that statue are different kingdoms. But then the rock coming, destroying the statue, becoming the mountain that fills the whole earth, is the Messiah's kingdom. Coming, the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdom of God's Son. And there, in the end, the Messiah's kingdom is pictured as a mountain filling the whole earth. It is a common picture throughout Scripture to call a kingdom a mountain. And so some come to this passage and they look at it and say, well, it says seven mountains, perhaps that's seven kingdoms, the seven heads being seven kingdoms and seven kings, because they are also said to be seven kings. So it could be a literal place, could be Rome, could be another city built on seven hills, might actually just be referring to the seven kingdoms that are referenced with the seven kings as well. Because the seven heads are clearly said to be seven different kings. Verse 10, Revelation 17, 10, they are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, so five have been in the past. They don't all rule at the same time. Five have been in the past. One currently is ruling. The other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. The seventh one won't remain in power for very long. Right? Well, what are these kings? What are these kingdoms? It seems a little easier to say, okay, well, the seven heads represent seven kings. Well, what kings, what kingdoms do they represent? Well, it seems that the angel is speaking from John's time frame. He's not actually speaking from the time of the tribulation, saying in the middle of the tribulation is the sixth kingdom, one more is coming. He seems to be speaking in John's day. In John's day, right there in the first century Rome, five of these kingdoms have already come. One currently is, one will still come in the future. So that would mean the sixth kingdom would be Rome. That's the one ruling in John's day. So, if we look back in history behind that, the Bible often focuses on kingdoms in relation to Israel. Very often when the Bible makes prophecies, it prophesies of what God will do, prophesies of what the Messiah would do, but typically it's often in relation to the nation of Israel. And so there are other powerful empires, powerful kingdoms in the history of the world. The Chinese empires, the Incan empire, those are very powerful. But the Bible doesn't really talk about them because they don't connect closely to Israel. If you think in history before Rome, what are the five major empires? They are very significant, not just for Israel, but actually in the known world at that time. They were very large empires. What five empires were there that affected Israel? What's the very powerful one when the nation of Israel gets started? Egypt. Egypt was a very powerful world empire at that time. They're also the ones who enslaved Israel, where God sends the 10 plagues, brings Israel out of Egypt, takes them to Mount Sinai, gives them the law, then takes them to the Promised Land. Egypt was a major world empire that also had persecuted and severely persecuted the nation of Israel. Next major one, there are the Philistines, the Moabites, some of the ones we see like in Judges in the historical books that affect Israel, but they're not those big world empires like Egypt, like Assyria, like these other ones are. Next one would be Assyria. Once Israel and Judah are split, Assyria is the one that exiled Israel, actually took them out of the land. They also threatened Judah, although they didn't conquer them. Babylon comes. They exile Judah, and they also destroyed the temple. The first temple, the one Solomon built, they destroy that. Persia comes. Persia, on a good side, did let the Jews return to their homeland, but also one of the greatest threats the nation of Israel had came under the Persian Empire. Came in the book of Esther with Haman, where Persian Empire is ruling much of the world at that point. The Jews are under their rule, and because of Haman, that law is made that the Jews could be destroyed. And so there's a very great threat there that God does preserve them from. Next major one, major world empire, but also affecting Israel greatly, was Greece. Antiochus IV desecrating the temple, but also Hellenism. The introduction of Greek thought, the push for people that conquered by Greece to adopt the Greek language, the Greek culture, the Greek way of doing things, that did have a very great effect on the Jews as well. Right? So there's five before Rome, then Rome, the one that is in power when John is writing and learning these things. It's under Rome that Christ is crucified, and again, the temple is destroyed in AD 70, the temple that had been rebuilt. So there's five kingdoms, five major kingdoms that affect Israel before John's day, one in his day, and then the one in the future that will be there for a little time seems to be the political system in place at the beginning of the tribulation. In the early part of the tribulation seems to be the seventh of these seven kings, seventh of these seven kingdoms. Right, and then it says in verse 11, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth. It's actually not one of the seven, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. He will also be destroyed. Well, how is the kingdom of the tribulation the seventh, but the Antichrist the eighth? Right? There is the sixth up through Rome. Rome is the sixth one. I said, well, the seventh one seems to be the political system in place in the tribulation, but it seems to be in place at the beginning of the tribulation. And then the Antichrist comes to more power in the second half of the tribulation. How do we get there? Well, it's from several different passages of Scripture that point to certain things happening that seem to point to a change between even early in the tribulation and later on. Daniel 9. We've looked at the passage before. We won't take the time to turn there. Daniel 9 refers to a seven-year peace treaty with Israel, where the Antichrist has some measure of influence. He seems to be involved in making that peace treaty. He breaks it halfway through. He cuts off sacrifices. He demands worship. He wants them to worship him. And there, it points to him being in power then 3.5 years. Revelation 13 as well talks about the Antichrist being given a throne and power and authority from Satan for 3.5 years. Right? The Antichrist is said to have that very strong power only 3.5 years out of the seven. And so many, as they study through this passage, they look at it and say, well, it seems there's a kingdom early in the tribulation, the kingdom, the government in place is influenced by the Antichrist early in the tribulation. That's the seventh of these seven kings, the one coming after Rome. But then it grows into a dictatorship later in the tribulation. The Antichrist is there. There's a system of government in place. But midway through the tribulation, things change. And as Revelation 13 speaks of the Antichrist being given that throne, that power, that authority from Satan for 3.5 years. Right? We went through that kind of quickly. There are other ideas. There are other ways that people interpret this passage. Really, if you read through it, you can kind of spin your head in circles trying to understand all the different explanations, all the different things people come up with. I studied this, and I had to go on vacation for 2 weeks to clear my head out. No, but it is, as the angel said, it is a difficult thing to understand. I want to try to somewhat briefly go through and say, we hear some of these ideas. We hear that the Roman Empire will come back. We hear that the Catholic Church is the false religion. Where do those ideas come from? It's coming from things like this. It's coming from a reference to seven mountains. Like I said, it could be Rome, could be the Catholic Church. It doesn't necessarily have to be. So I want to kind of walk through and say, well, here's what Scripture says. Here's some things it could be, but yet here's strictly what it says. Here are some where we're trying to interpret and understand what it means. Right? So the angel explains there's seven heads, but there are also on that beast, there are seven heads and 10 horns. 10 horns represent 10 kings during the time of the tribulation. Right? Those seven kings, there's five have fallen, one is still coming. They're consecutive. One comes after the other. Here the 10 horns are 10 kings who rule at the same time. Verses 12 through 14. The 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. It's still in the future. From John's day, it's still in the future when they will. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, for a short time, together with the beast. They have their power at the same time as the beast. That's why, at the same time as the Antichrist. That's why we say it's in the future at the time of the tribulation. These are of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast. They have some power and authority, but they hand it over to the Antichrist. They will make war on the Lamb, the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Right? They hand over their power to the beast. They have power, but then they hand it over. And again, that's part of the reason that some say, well, there seems to be a government in place early in the tribulation where then more authority is given to the Antichrist at the midpoint. Points to these kings handing over some of the authority and the power that they have. Right? So, again, if we think about this, how does this fit with the rest of Scripture? Daniel 7 uses a very similar picture. Daniel 7, we've looked at before. Again, we won't take the time to read it. But it pictures a beast with 10 horns. And again, in Daniel 7, those 10 horns are 10 kings. And in Daniel 7, there's the 10 horns that are said to be 10 kings. And it says another horn comes up after that, being the Antichrist. And in Daniel 7, it's very clear that it is the Antichrist. And again, that's where there's the idea of the 10 kings are in power. They're a little more in control of the government first half of the tribulation. The Antichrist comes up after them, really taking a lot of power in the second half. Most see this as 10 kings who rule different parts of the earth, and then again, eventually under the rule of the Antichrist. They're ruling, some will say, well, probably the earth divided into 10 regions. They're ruling different parts, and then the Antichrist takes over. Again, if we're hearing those ideas, it's coming from these passages. And then apparently they give power over to the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation. That's what it's talking here. They're of one mind. They give power to the Antichrist. Right? So the angel explains the beast. Again, we might still have some questions. What exactly are these kingdoms? Who are the kings? How does it work? But he does give us some more understanding, some explanation of it. But then the end of the chapter, the Antichrist and the 10 kings united to destroy spiritual Babylon. John had been invited in verse 1 to come and see the judgment of that woman who is seated on the beast, seated on many waters. He was invited to see that. The actual judgment doesn't come till the end of the chapter. There's a lot of explanation given before then. The actual judgment's here in these last four verses. Starting in verse 15, the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where a prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate, naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. The woman that you saw is a great city," that idea of the city, great city of Babylon, "that great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." So the woman had some measure of power and influence over the people of the earth. Verse 1, it said she sat on many waters. Verse 15 explains that. We're saying, well, what is pictured by the woman, what is pictured by the beast? The waters, anyway, are explained directly in verse 15. Verse 15 explains that by saying many waters refers to people, multitudes, nations, and languages. It's people of the earth. And so if the woman represents a false religion, she's very influential in leading those people of the earth away from God. There are some true believers during the time of tribulation, but she's looking to lead many away from God. But although she was closely connected to the political system of the day, they turn on her and destroy her. Verse 16 gives a very graphic description of the destruction of the woman by the beast and the 10 kings. Right? The beast and the 10 kings are the ones actually specifically said to destroy this woman. Which, again, if it's a false religion, they're the one that destroys them and ends this false religion. Well, the woman was first seen sitting on the beast. Back early in John's vision, she was seen sitting on the beast. And the picture of sitting on a beast is really the idea of when you're sitting on, say, a horse, you're supported by the horse. The horse is holding you up, but you're also guiding where the horse goes. And it's a very close connection. It seems to be that kind of connection that's pictured, where this false religion is closely connected to the political system of the day. Throughout history, political and religious systems have often been united to gain power, gain control. And so many, as they read through this whole passage, and again, it takes a lot of reading, a lot of studying, a lot of thinking, a lot of prayer to understand it, but they come to the conclusion and say, well, it seems that the Antichrist has his political system in place. There's a false religion that he uses to help him come to power. But then when he comes to power, once he has his power, he ends that false religious system. But why would he end it? What major religious thing happens? What major religious thing does the Antichrist do halfway through the tribulation? that Daniel talks about. What? He breaks his covenant with Israel. He cuts off the sacrifices, the Jewish sacrifices. He demands worship of himself. And what? Yeah, the desolation of the temple, often called the abomination of desolation, specifically at the temple that Daniel 9 points to. Daniel 9 points to the abomination of desolation, cutting off of the sacrifices. Matthew 24, Christ mentioning Daniel, referencing Daniel, warns those in Judea, when you see this happening that Daniel spoke about, flee to the mountains, flee out of Israel, flee for protection. Revelation 13, 17, passages we looked at tonight, people of the earth worship the Antichrist. Seems that at the midpoint of the tribulation, as the Antichrist is coming to more power, he at least appears to have died, been raised from the dead. He's being given much political power. He's also demanding worship. There's the abomination of desolation. He demands worship of himself. And so if he's demanding worship of himself, reasonably, he doesn't need that false religion that was used to unite people into the government. So again, there's different ideas that people come to, different conclusions they come to about what it means. But it seems that the main idea is the Antichrist used that false religion for a time and then has it cut off, has it destroyed, as he's demanding worship of himself. But there's a lot of details in there. There's a lot of difficult things where we can look at it and say, well, it says this. Tentatively, we think it means this. Tentatively, we think it's referring to this. What is really the main point? What is the main point that we can definitely say? Well, the main point of the chapter is that God fulfills his purposes in judgment. God's promised to judge sin. God's promised to judge evil and unbelief, and he will fulfill that purpose. Again, verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out this or his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God will accomplish his purpose. God will fulfill what he said. God will judge. God said this woman, this false religion, will be judged, and he will fulfill that purpose. God will judge both the woman, and he also will judge the beast. Because if we only had chapter 17, it seems like the beast is still extremely powerful, if it didn't put a couple little notes in there. Because at the end of chapter 17, the beast has grown in power. The beast is demanding worship. People are marveling at him. The woman's been destroyed, but the beast has been given more power by those 10 kings. Remember, there's a couple little notes in there where it says, he is headed to destruction. He is also headed to destruction. God will judge the beast as well. And we get into that in chapters 18 and 19. So how can the wicked beast be used in judgment? You might look at it and say, well, okay, I understand how the woman, the false religion is going to be judged, but how is God using that wicked beast in judgment? Like I say, in the end, God will judge the beast also. But if we think biblically, we think throughout history, at times God does use even the wicked in his judgment. How did God judge Israel? Who did God use to judge Israel? What? Wicked kings. Kings of, specifically when they're actually conquered and taken out of their land, Assyria. Assyria was not a holy and great nation. They were very wicked themselves. God used Babylon to conquer and exile Judah. Babylon was very wicked. It's a question of Habakkuk, I guess. How can you use those that are more wicked in your judgment? And God answers Habakkuk, and God says this throughout Scripture as well. Well, I will judge them also. I'm not overlooking their sin. I'm not treating their sin lightly as I use them to judge the Jewish people. I will judge their sin also. But at times God does that, and that's what he's doing here. He's using that beast. He's using the 10 kings in the judgment of the false religion. Well, he will judge the beast as well. And the woman has persecuted believers. It described her as being drunk on the blood of the saints, a picture of much persecution, much destruction of true believers. She's persecuted believers. And back in Revelation 6, those martyrs in the fifth seal had prayed for justice. Really, now God's answering that prayer. They were praying and saying, God, when are you going to judge? When are you going to give justice for the injustice that's been done to us? And at the time, back in Revelation 6, they said, wait a little bit longer. Wait a little bit longer, but it is coming. Here we see it coming. Here we see it coming, and then we see it coming as the beast is destroyed as well. So, look at some things that are kind of difficult to understand. There is a lot of difficult things in these passages. We can try to understand them. But we see some ideas about the political system of the tribulation, about that kingdom, the Antichrist growing in power, the 10 kings, We see some things about political systems throughout the history of the world, the seven consecutive kingdoms. We see the judgment of the woman. Well, how do those things affect us today? Right? We can study these, and we want to grow in our knowledge of Scripture. That's why we study these things, but we don't want to study them just to say, well, hey, now I understand better what's going to happen in the future. No, we study these things because God wants to change us through them. So as we study these things, God reveals these things are going to happen. How does it affect us today? Well, again, if we think about verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb will conquer them, Christ will be victorious, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Who are those who are with him who are called and chosen and faithful? Who is that describing? Christians. It's not, those aren't descriptions of angels. Those aren't descriptions of anything else. Those are descriptions of Christians, believers. Believers are with Christ at his coming. Believers are with Christ at his victory. And we as Christians are called and chosen and faithful. And I want to think about that idea of being faithful. I appreciate as Pastor Shaw was praying and pray that we would be faithful. Because that's really what God calls us to. Because we don't live in this time. We don't live with, right now, today, we don't live with the Antichrist in power in this false religion exactly as it's described here in this time frame. We don't live under that today. But we do live in a world where there is much false religion. There is much rejection of God. There is much people who don't follow what God's word says. So we live in a world that follows false religion. You see, many unbelievers seem to prosper and do well. Perhaps they follow another religion. Perhaps they reject religion altogether and say, well, I want to live completely differently. I don't want to believe in God at all. And they might even prosper and seem to do well. And sometimes that might get discouraging for us. We might get discouraged when we look around and see them seem to do well. We might get discouraged when we look around and see much sin and evil in the world. Sin should grieve us. Should grieve us when we see sin in the world. But knowing Christ will be victorious in the end, how can we live faithfully today? Things can be difficult. Things can be discouraging as we look around us. But when we look ahead to Christ being victorious in the end, that should encourage us to be faithful today. I want to think about Hebrews 12. But first, Hebrews 11, many Old Testament believers are commended for faithfulness in difficulty. Hebrews 11, that famous passage where it goes through so many Old Testament believers and it commends their faith, commends them being having faith and being faithful in their lives. Well, why is Hebrews 11 in that book? Why was it written? It wasn't just written to give us a history lesson. It was written to teach the first readers and us certain things about how we follow God. And so we're given all those examples in chapter 11. Then beginning of chapter 12, we're called, first of all, to run the race, lay aside every weight, the sin that easily besets us, run with patience, run with endurance. In other words, be faithful in running the race God's called us to. We're called to keep running. Now we're also reminded, well, God disciplines us for our good. If we are genuinely his children, he does discipline us, but it is for our good. So remind us as we go through our lives, well, they seem to be doing well, and God doesn't seem to be disciplining them, but I go through these struggles. Well, in my life, God is disciplining me because I am his child. God doesn't discipline those who are in the same way. He doesn't discipline those who are not his children. He does discipline those who are his children. And so we're reminded of that discipline, but then we're also given a very great encouragement. And there's several other applications. There are several other things we should do. Seeing the faith of those Old Testament saints, seeing the call to run the race faithfully, Hebrews 12 has several things we should do in response. And I put those on the handout, things to think about. But what I wanted to talk about in the service tonight, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, seeing those examples of faith, seeing the call to be faithful and run with endurance, seeing that God does discipline us, therefore, lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What is the application in those verses? Really, it's be encouraged. Be encouraged. Don't get discouraged. Be encouraged to keep going. And even that picture of a race in Romans or in Hebrews 12, picture of a race, run with patience, run with endurance the race that's set before you. It's hard to run with drooping hands and with weak knees. It's hard to run with those physical struggles. It's hard to run a crooked path. It's much easier to run a straight path, right? Be encouraged. That's what he's saying. Be encouraged as you run that race, knowing, yes, you go through difficult times. Well, those in the past went through difficult times as well, and they were faithful. Imitate their faithfulness. Yes, you go through a difficult time, but God disciplines you. God disciplines you for your good, that you, in the end, you can come out of it seeing the good. So as you go through your life, and also knowing in the end, well, in the end, Christ is victorious. He is victorious. He will win. Well, be encouraged as we go throughout our lives today. Knowing he is coming, knowing he will be victorious, be encouraged as we live today. Be encouraged knowing we're on the winning side. So since we're on the winning side, be faithful in what he calls us to do. Be faithful today, be faithful this week, knowing that we are serving the one who's on the winning side. And so the coming victory of Christ should encourage us as we go throughout our Christian lives. So we'll stop there. We'll finish up Revelation 17 tonight. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look at Revelation 18, the fall of economic Babylon. Tentatively, we'll plan on trying to do the whole chapter. It might take a little longer. Chapter 17 had a lot of things to try to work through in a little more detail. I'm hoping to do the whole chapter at once in chapter 18, but we'll see if you guys want to stay till midnight or not that night. Hopefully not that late. But we'll close in prayer tonight, and then after there's two things going on. For us as teens, we thought we should give you guys the adult, well, me and the teens, not us as teens, I'm 19. But we know you guys have a business meeting as adults. We thought we'd let you stay here. We'll be the ones to sacrifice and, like, go somewhere else to have our meeting that we have to take care of. So after we pray, we'll take a few minutes. Then we'll business meeting will be in here. But for the teens, we'll meet out in the lobby in a few minutes to head out to Yak, if you're driving down there. Or we'll take the church van for anybody that needs a ride as well. So let's close in prayer. And we'll have a few minutes before that. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you do give us truth. And we pray that you would give us wisdom. Please give us understanding to know the things that you've said to us. And there are things that are difficult for us to understand. I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight as we study them, but also that you would give us humility to acknowledge that sometimes we can look at things and say, well, I think it's talking about this, but have the humility to realize that we don't understand everything, but we trust in you who does know and understand all things. Lord, I pray that you would give us that humility, that you would give us that wisdom as we seek to know your word. But I thank you for the encouragement that your word is to us, that we can study it, and that we can know in the end you are victorious. And I pray that you would help us to trust in your promises, to trust in your faithfulness, that you are faithful to fulfill your word. But I pray that you would help us to be encouraged as we follow you, and that you would strengthen us and help us to be faithful as well. That even tonight, even this week, we would be faithful in serving you and following you. In Jesus' name, amen.